Turn once more to Ezekiel chapter 20. Bibles by the doors if you need a Bible. Last week? Yeah, it was last week. Ezekiel 20. We're headed to chapter 21, but we've got some unfinished business in chapter 20. We stopped last week at verse 44 because we'd already covered 44 verses, and that was a lot. But also because verse 45 signals the end of one word from God, the end of one prophecy, and the beginning of another. Chapter 20, verse 45, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, a different word, an additional word. And so we broke there, remembering that the chapter divisions are man-made. The chapter divisions aren't divinely inspired. Sometimes they're absolutely bizarre. This one isn't bizarre. This one could actually go either way. In fact, different Bible translations take it in different directions. The Septuagint and all of the English translations put this last handful of verses with chapter 20. The Hebrew Bible actually tacks it on at the beginning of chapter 21, which, you know, just shows to go us that the chapter breaks are man-made and subject to personal preference and so forth. Either way, it's a transitional handful of verses between chapter 20 and chapter 21. It tees up the remainder of the second main section of the book of Ezekiel that began in chapter 3, verse 22, continues on through the end of chapter 24. We're entering the home stretch now. But as we do, God is at the same time getting more blunt and more cryptic. Verse 45, God gives Ezekiel a parable. In verse 49, we see Ezekiel's response to it. Oh, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? Why all of the riddles? We associate parables with Jesus a lot of times for obvious reasons, but parables aren't unique to Jesus. They're not the exclusive purview of the second person of the Trinity. Parables are a tool used by God quite a bit in Old Testament and New Testament scripture. And God does it with a purpose. He does it when he is perfectly okay with his meaning eluding critics, but impacting seekers. Critics are going to look at it and say it's nonsense. It doesn't work for me. But seekers, as they pour through, as they seek to understand what is God saying here, as they desire to not just believe in God but believe God, once they unpack it, once they decrypt it, it'll impact the heart even more, because they've had to work for it. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, Proverbs 25:2, and the glory of kings to seek it out. And having sought it out, we really get it, right? Verse 45. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, God's customary way of addressing Ezekiel, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And then I said, oh, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? Excuse me. So it's a little cryptic, the way that parables are, but there are some things that are not ambiguous. Verses 46 and 47, God is saying something about the south, because he mentions it like five times. What isn't as clear in the English is why, but God's going for something, because in the Hebrew, the Holy Spirit uses three different words for south here. And if you dig into the meaning of each, we won't take the time tonight, it's referring both to the land and to the people and to specific places all having to do with southern Judah, all of which God says are going to be burned by flame ignited by God. Verse 47 in the New King James, it says blazing flame. Literally, it means flaming flame. And that twofold repetition signals it's intense, it's severe, it's unquenchable. God is serious. And it's going to start in the south but spread to the north, and everyone, but everyone, verse 48, will know that it's God who dropped the match. All flesh. That means this is going to be comprehensive and universally understood by both Jew and Gentile. God is bringing judgment. He cannot be stopped. He will not be stopped. And everyone will see it for what it is. So question, we're just getting into it, but even just in these handful of verses, we need to ask ourselves a question that's going to be a recurring inquiry throughout our study tonight. What's in view here? Is this the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC? Or is this events happening at the end of the tribulation? Read a shelf full of commentaries and you'll find that commentators disagree, which is usually where Patrick jumps up and says, well, I think it's both. If I have to pick, I do think it's both. But if I have to pick, I'm going to come down on the side of this is a tribulation prophecy for the simple reason that the language we just read is all-inclusive, the comprehensive universality of it couldn't have been fulfilled by the Babylonian invasion. That was a local, if we have a global perspective, that was local in scope relative to the planet. But what God is talking about is something that everybody sees, everybody recognizes, everybody points to and says, that was God. I think it also makes sense because the last part of chapter 20 that we read last week, that was clearly millennial kingdom prophecy. And when we get into chapter 21, we're also going to see things that clearly point us to the tribulation, to the end times. So you can say, Patrick, you're a prophecy nut. You're seeing what you want to see. I don't think so. I think there's a long-term fulfillment we can't ignore. But let's keep going and you can decide for yourself. Verse 49, whatever chapter you put it in, Ezekiel's griping a little. God, what's with all the parables? The people I'm preaching to, the people I'm supposed to be getting through to, the Jews in exile, they don't like them. God, could you adjust your modality a little bit? Interestingly, God doesn't respond directly. He usually doesn't respond directly when we gripe and moan to him. But he does respond. And chapter 21, God responds by continuing to speak, but continuing to speak in another parable. The difference is that this one is slightly more accessible. The language, the meaning, it's a little bit more obvious for anybody who's paying attention. The challenge that Ezekiel's, let's just pause here before we keep going. The challenge that Ezekiel's listeners were having is the challenge a lot of us have when we read Scripture. We don't like the plain meaning. So we keep looking for another interpretation that's more pleasing, that aligns with our preferences and our choices and our lifestyle. Oh, the riddle's too hard, God. That's because they didn't see how they could get good news out of it. It didn't make sense to them because the plain meaning was distasteful to them. They missed the point because they wanted to miss the point. In God's economy, judgment and purification precedes blessing. They didn't want to read that part. They didn't want to hear that part. They didn't want to experience that part. They wanted to skip right to the blessing and sit in the blessing. The problem is, and God is underlining that, yeah, but this is how it works, and this is what I'm saying. And you really can't ignore it. Well, that would mean we're wicked, God. I mean, the plain reading of this would say the judgment is coming because we deserve it. Yes. See also the Gospels. The hardest time that we have with the Gospels, many of us, is that we have to understand, we have to admit that we need it. Hey, Jesus wants to be your Savior. That's great, but before that means anything to me, before that holds any excitement for me, I have to admit that I need a Savior, that I need saving, that I am drowning in my old sin. I need saving from my sin, from myself. And the person who doesn't see that won't see Jesus. That's the problem that Judah is having. And that's the problem that Ezekiel is contending with. The people unwilling to see their sin, unwilling to acknowledge or recognize the severity of what they've done, their idolatry. They're unwilling to come face to face with the necessity of repentance. So chapter 21, God goes again. Makes it even plainer, makes it even more graphic. Chapter 21, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. So this is, you know, object lesson. Face the target of my prophecy and preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Holy places, sanctuaries in other translations, raises a question. Is he talking about the temple and like the multiple buildings or rooms or aspect of the temple? Is that why it's plural? Could be, or it could be that it's the places plural of idol worship. Or it could be both, because we've already seen there was idol worship going on inside the temple. Verse 3, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, and I'll draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I'll cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn the sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. So that resonates with the end of chapter 20, right? If you go back and forth, verse 46 and following, God just said essentially the same thing. He just changed his idiom. Instead of destruction by fire, it's now destruction by sword. Same end, same product, same purpose, judgment. He's just switched up his idiom, his instrument of judgment a little bit. So in a sense, God is responding to Ezekiel's lament at the end of chapter 20. Okay, we'll do this one more time and we'll do it with more words. And maybe this one will come across. I doubt it because people don't want to hear it, but hey, we'll go for it. Verse 6, sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. When you deliver the message, Ezekiel, don't be stoic. Don't minimize the emotion that it evokes within you. This is heavy stuff. Lean into it. This is horribly tragic. Let people see your heart breaking. Maybe where the words fail, the emotion will have an impact. Either way, don't run away from it. Give them the facts. Give them your feelings. And when people ask, verse 7, it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? Tell them. Answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it's coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. When people ask, tell them this is serious stuff. And when this prophecy comes to fruition, when the prophecy is fulfilled, they're going to wet their pants or lose bowel control. God could be saying either one. It's going to shake them to the core, is the point. Now, if you're like me and you're seeing or at least open to long-term fulfillment here, I think there's some resonance in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is where the seals start to be opened and the judgment starts to fall. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15, the king of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Whether you see that resonance or not, that's up to you. But again, the beginning of chapter 1, just like the end of chapter 20, it seems to be universal. In Revelation 6, the judgments that God brings on the earth during the tribulation are most definitely universal. If not experienced by all, seen by all, witnessed by all, they're impacting everyone, or as God says at the end of 20 and the beginning of 21, all flesh. Now, whichever way you want to view it, short-term, long-term, or both, verse 8, God further expands on this word that he's giving. He digs deeper into the metaphor that he's using. Verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword. A sword is sharpened and also polished. It's ready, in other words. It's sharpened, it's polished. It's been made ready. Ready for what? It's sharpened to make, verse 10, a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. A sword has one job. And God announcing here, he's going to use his sword for that job. Now, the end of chapter 10 is difficult to translate. If you compare translations, it goes all over the place. We read the New King James. Other translations, how can you make merry? You've despised the rod and all discipline. Or another translation, the rod is brandished to destroy all wooden idols. Another one, the rod is brandished against Israel, my son, as opposed to the nations. We can sort of flail about and trying to land it with precision, but we don't have to grasp the idea, to grasp the concept. There's a sword coming against Israel. And the response that God is saying that his people should have is horror, not hilarity. Weeping, not laughter. What's happening is not trivial, it's serious, it's deadly serious. Verse 11, and he's given it, God has given it to be polished, that it might be handled. The sword is sharpened, and it's polished to be given in the hand of the slayer. So God is using an instrument for this judgment. There's a person who's going to bear this sword and use it to lay waste. Who is the slayer? Turns out that's an interesting question. You might want to underline chapter or verse 11. We'll come back. Cry and wail, son of man, verse 12, for it'll be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it's a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord. So this underlines, this reinforces the idea. Judgment is coming. It's coming to Israel. People will be cut down, and Israel's leaders, persona or typified by the scepter, symbolized by the scepter, Israel's leaders will be cut off. So short-term fulfillment, sure. In 586, when Nebuchadnezzar's army marched against Jerusalem, the line of David was interrupted. The scepter was cut off. And that warred with the prevailing view among Ezekiel's audience. We've heard Ezekiel try to refute them because what they were clinging to was the notion nothing can happen to us because of God's promises to us. Even the people who were in exile were still saying, this is nothing. This is going to be a short thing. We'll be back by the weekend. God has promised that nothing bad will happen to us. And God is saying here, in effect, you need to go back and read all my promises because you're missing some of them. And some of my promises are promises of judgment. And those are the ones that you've brought on yourself. And this today, God continues, this today is another promise. And I really want you to hear it, God says. You therefore, son of man, prophesy, strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. So it's sort of a... act it out, Ezekiel. Dramatize it. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It's the sword that slays. The sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. Excuse me. I've set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their hearts may melt and many may stumble. It's made bright. It's grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. Speaking of the sounds that one would hear in a battle. I will also, this is God, I will also beat my fists together, and I'll cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Promise from the Lord. Sounds pretty much like poetical language to describe the fulfillment of the judgment that God has promised, the consummation of what he's been threatening, and it is. But if we scratch at this a little, there's some implications lurking beneath the surface that pointed something even bigger, even more dramatic. Verse 17, Ezekiel, hey, strike your hands together. Dramatize this, act this out. Verse 17, God says, I will also beat my fists together. So there's a parallelism there. Ezekiel is being instructed to mirror what God himself is doing. Do what I do, Ezekiel, and say what I say. Bring it to life. So this is God's judgment. God, verse 15, is wielding the sword. He's using an instrument. He's using a person to do it. But it's an instrument in God's hands. Now back to verse 14. This slayer is wielding the sword more than once. Verse 14, strike your hands together the third time. Let the sword do double damage. The third time is much more deadly. Now, if you read commentators whose presupposition is that God is done with Israel, they have to force an interpretation that's historical. And so you can find commentators who say, well, three times, that's the Babylonian attack in 605, and the second one in 597, and the third and final one, the most dramatic, the most violent one, the most comprehensive one in 586 BC. Okay. While we're pondering that, though, let me add a twist. You can tell I'm not quite buying it. Let me give you one of the reasons I'm not quite buying it. We read in the New King James because that's what we do. We read in the New King James. Sunday, I was at Calvary Ark City. Their house Bible, their translation of choice, is the New American Standard, interestingly. The New American Standard translates verse 14, it's the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. The American Standard, the American Standard before the New American Standard, it's the sword of the great one that is deadly wounded. Exactly, that makes us say, because there's no record of Nebuchadnezzar wounded in a way that matches that description or anything close to it. Our best understanding is that Nebuchadnezzar died of illness, not injury. So maybe it's not 605, 597, 586 BC. Maybe it's the three sieges of Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem in 586, the one in 70 AD, and the one at the end of the tribulation. That would make the one who wields the sword, the third time at least, Antichrist, who we learn in Revelation 13:3 suffers a deadly wound, a deadly head wound, and miraculously recovers. You're looking at me and you're saying, Patrick, that's way out on the skinny branches even for you. Maybe, but go with me on this. Verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it on the head of the road to the city. So here we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, clearly. Ezekiel, hey, do one of your object lessons. Go to the fork in the road where the Babylonian army is going to have to go left or right. They're either going to go left to Ammon or they're going to go right to Jerusalem. Why would they go against Ammon? Jeremiah 27 tells us the Ammonites team up with Judah when Zedekiah gets a bright idea. Hey, let's try to push back against Babylon. He enlists the Ammonites as allies. So Nebuchadnezzar has a bone to pick with both Judah and Ammon. The question is, okay, who do I attack first? Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads. To use divination, he shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. Okay, that's weird. Three different ways to flip a coin. He can pull an arrow out of a quiver. If I pull my red arrow out, I'll go to attack Judah. If I pull the orange one out or the red one out, it's drawing lots or drawing straws. The second one is he'll ask images. He'll ask his idols. He'll ask his personal portable deities which way he should go. Or he could look at an animal's liver, because that was another way to discern what the gods, what the fates would will. What's the color of this sheep's liver or this goat's liver? And the verdict apparently was Jerusalem wins, or Jerusalem loses, I guess. They're going to get attacked first. Verse 22, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. Now the people of Jerusalem are going to wail and protest, that's not fair. Even as Ezekiel's speaking this prophecy, why would God do that? That's false divination. They're praying to false gods. This is doctrines of demons. Verse 23, to them it'll be like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. God is saying, wait, aren't you the guys who have been praying and worshiping to idols? And now you're griping that other people are doing it? Isn't the fact that you're praying and worshiping to idols the whole reason we're here? Isn't that the whole basis for the judgment we've been talking about? And isn't Nebuchadnezzar's final attack, the military campaign that was just described, the one that's going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, the result of you rebelling against God? Still verse 43, he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. God's going to notice the irony, and he's going to judge them anyway. Now buckle up for safety. This might be a reach, but go with me on this. Therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God, because you've made your iniquity to be remembered, your sin is memorable. In that your transgressions are uncovered, everybody knows, so that in all you're doing, your sins appear, your idolatry permeates every aspect of your lives. Because you've come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Notice there was a threefold repetition there, echoing the threefold repetition back in verse 14. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Now, prince of Israel, when we see that phrase in Ezekiel, normally we associate that with Zedekiah. God uses that as a title of Zedekiah because the rightful king, Jehoiakim, was still alive. He was just in exile. So Zedekiah doesn't get to be the king, even though he was sitting on the throne and exercising the authority of king. But I don't think that's what it means this time. Because again, if we lateral to the New American Standard, we read, you slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come, that word day should get our attention, in the time of the punishment of the end. That adds a little color and flavor. American Standard, O deadly, wounded, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the iniquity of the end. Said it before and I'll say it again. That doesn't sound like Nebuchadnezzar. Also doesn't sound like Zedekiah. He was taken in chains to Babylon. sounds to my ear like Antichrist, who again, Revelation 13:3, dies. It's not one of those things like Paul in the book of Acts. Was he dead? Did everyone think that he was dead? Was he like dead? And we can argue about it. Revelation 13:3, Antichrist is dead. How do I know? The same words used to refer to his death are referred to the death of Jesus in Revelation 5, verse 6. Antichrist is killed and raised from the dead by Satan. Patrick, you're working really hard at this. Maybe, but look at where we go next. Verse 27, actually back up to 26. Remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, humble the exalted. Here's another threefold repetition. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. If you haven't bought what I'm selling yet, this might turn it around. Turban, the word in Hebrew, is mitre. That was the priestly headwear. Crown, obviously, something that kings wear. So we've got the headwear of the priest, we've got the headwear of the king. The crown was in effect removed from Israel in 586 BC. There hasn't been a king on David's throne of Israel since then. The turban, the mitre of the priesthood was removed in 70 AD. Israel has not had priests since the Romans sacked Jerusalem in the year 70. And the crown will stay removed. The mitre will stay on the floor until that third overthrowing that we read in verse 27. What happens after the third overthrowing? A particular person who's entitled to both the crown and the mitre shows up. Verse 27, it shall be no longer neither the monarchy nor the priesthood until he comes whose right it is to wear the crown and the mitre, and I will give it to him. Verse 27. Jesus, we know, is King Jesus. We also know, we don't talk about it as often, but he's a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. See that again and again in Hebrews. See that in Psalm 110. Zechariah. Flip over to Zechariah if you don't mind. Go a few books to the right. Zechariah chapter 6 tells us what we already know, but we read in Zechariah 6 beginning in verse 12, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is speaking of Jesus. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. We already knew that. It's just fun to see it in another text. So this idea of a long-term fulfillment might have started thin, but I think it firms up pretty well as we go. So what do we do with it? Hold that thought for a moment. We'll finish up the chapter. Back to Ezekiel, verse 28. And you, son of man, prophesy one more time and say, thus says the Lord concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Prophesy again and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I'll judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I'll pour out my indignation on you. I'll blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Go back to verses 19 and 20. Our man Zeke was instructed to stand at the crossroads. One road goes to Ammon, one road goes to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had a gripe against both. here we get the rest of the story. After Jerusalem falls, Nebuchadnezzar turns his sights on the Ammonites next, and God spurs him on. We get that from chapter 25, Ezekiel chapter 25. We also get it from Zephaniah. After Jerusalem falls, the Ammonites laugh. The Ammonites say, ha ha ha, look what happened to them, which God takes personally. Because even in the midst of judgment, Israel is still his people. God gets to judge Israel, nobody else does. So the sword originally aimed at Jerusalem, verse 28, gets pointed at Ammon as well. Okay, so is this all short term? I got to both and this one also. Because if we rewind back to verse 29, American Standard translates that to lay thee upon the necks of the wicked that are deadly wounded, whose day is come in the iniquity of the end. So we've got day, which typically points us to the day of the Lord, and the iniquity of the end points us towards the end times. Yeah, I think no question there's a short-term fulfillment because it's well documented that Nebuchadnezzar laid waste to Ammon. But I think that there's a really interesting long-term fulfillment. Because Antichrist, we read in Jeremiah, Antichrist also lays waste to what used to be Ammon, to what now is northern Jordan. And after that, Jeremiah 49 verse 6, Ammon becomes an eternal possession, or throughout the millennial kingdom, becomes a possession of Israel. So what do we do with all of this? We could do a lot of things with it. I mean, the chapter reminds us God's never doing just one thing. And a lot of times he's not just talking about one thing. And this chapter is an example of God speaking, I think, on multiple levels, short-term and long-term, and occasionally in between, because 70 AD creeps in there now and again. Lots of possible applications. There's one interpretation, there's one right interpretation of the package or the passage. Even if we aren't quite sure of some of the details, it's out there. Even if we haven't fully apprehended it, it's out there. There's one interpretation. But there are thousands, tens of thousands, millions of applications. There are many applications as there are people reading the passage. To me, on a Wednesday night, and this is just me, your mileage may vary, the verse that spoke to me and encouraged me the most is the last one. And I get that that's ironic. You shall be fuel for the fire, your blood shall be in the midst of the land, you shall not be remembered, for I the Lord have spoken. Well, that's bleak. That's depressing. That's the one you want to go home on, Patrick? That's the one that you want to put in a doggy bag and save for later? Yes and no. Biblical history and secular history both, again, speak of a short-term fulfillment. Nebuchadnezzar marched against Rabbah, the capital of Ammon. The city was sacked, the majority of its inhabitants taken into exile, just like happened to Jerusalem. Later, that territory was invaded by Arab people groups, and it was eventually absorbed into the Persian Empire. Ammon is gone. Today, no one talks about Ammon. The territory is modern Jordan, and it's referred to as such. But the people group, the Ammonites, are scarcely referred to, if ever. And if verse 32 were the last word we had on the subject, well, then that would all make sense. Done is done, gone is gone, forever is forever. Except Jeremiah 49. And you can turn there with me or just listen. I mentioned it a moment ago. But Jeremiah 49, which is clearly a long-term prophecy, references a future for the Ammonites. Against the Ammonites, Jeremiah 49 verse 1, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound. Her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance. Well, maybe that means that Israel will possess Israel. No, if we go down to verse 6, afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Ammon has a future beyond the judgment that we just read. And that reminds me, God is always playing a long game. He is never in a hurry. And some of his promises might not be fulfilled for a really, really long time. But it doesn't mean they're forgotten. God promised me, he told me very clearly, very specifically, 1996, that I was going to be a pastor. I wasn't an intern for 5 years after that, and I wasn't a pastor for 2 years after that. And there were plenty of times during that 7 years, when, Lord? How long, Lord? God wasn't in a hurry. He had places and people and situations and timing to work out. A lot of it had to do with my heart. God promises to redeem and restore Israel after the Babylonians destroy the city. Centuries before that happened. And centuries later, let me back up. Decades before Israel's, the people even began to rebuild, centuries between the second destruction in 70 AD and when Israel, the people Israel, returned to the land. And even now, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we know when Jesus reads this in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he stops at that comma. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall rebuild the old ruins and raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. That's still pending. Israel's regathered in the land, but they're not regathered in the Lord. They're regathered in the land, but they don't have a king who's also a priest ruling over them. And most of modern Israel has set aside that promise entirely. They've laid aside that hope completely. They have no confidence in God's existence, God's patience, God's promises. But we know that one day those prophecies will be fulfilled for Israel. We know that one day Ammon will have a future. Maybe you're here tonight, you're wondering, when is the thing that I've gone through going to be redeemed? When is the thing that happened to me going to be rebuilt? When are things going to be okay again? When am I going to hear God's voice again? When am I going to find joy again? When is anything going to make sense to me again? Right now I can't see it. I can't feel it. I can't hear Him. Right now I'm not sure if I believe God or trust God. Be reminded, even in what seems like a footnote in reference to Ammon, be encouraged tonight that God is still there and He's still love. He hasn't forgotten one of His promises. And from you and I, we sang it earlier, He has not and will not remove His presence. We might be here tonight waiting for things to come together, to fall into place. God isn't going to be rushed because he wants to do it well. So he's going to wait for people and places and situations and circumstances and timing to all align. And when they do, when we look back, we'll say, oh, that was perfect. Of course it had to be that way. Of course it couldn't happen sooner. Of course it couldn't happen differently. God, my takeaway tonight, your mileage may vary. My takeaway tonight, God remembers Ammon, a people who did not know him, a people who mocked the ones who did know him, a people who incurred his wrath. God remembered them and restored them. Will remember them, I should say. Remembers them. Will restore them. Even today, even right now, he has plans for them. He has a place prepared in his kingdom for Ammon. How much more so you and me? How much more so his children? How much more so those who are forgiven, who are beloved, who are indwelt? God remembers Ammon. He hasn't forgotten about me. He hasn't forgotten about you. He has not. He will not. Father, thank you that in the midst of kind of a heady chapter about things that we aren't going to be here to witness, we're going to be watching from the mezzanine. How meticulous you are in laying out your prophecies. How careful you are in describing what the fulfillment will be like. And that same care, perhaps even greater care, is how specifically, personally, intimately you love and care for us. We take comfort in that tonight, Lord. We find encouragement in that. You are promise-making, promise-keeping God. Not one of your promises has failed. Not one of your prophecies has faltered. And so many of your prophecies and so many of your promises have to do with us. We lay hold of them tonight, Lord. We claim them. And Lord, would you use them when we falter? Tomorrow or the next day or the next day, would you use them to encourage us? We ask in Jesus' name.